All right, so this 10th of March, we're on our introductory lecture 6, which I've entitled The Church and the Councils. Probably more accurately, this will warn you, this would be better titled The Church and Church Structure, though the councils come into it. When I was developing these introductory lectures a few years ago, I wanted them all The Church and something, and Anyway, it started off being more into the councils, but it's really an opportunity to talk about kind of the basic structure of the church. Again, we've talked about the church at length already, and Christ came to establish his church. You could close that door. And so we want to take a look at the church itself here for today. First of all, we want to understand that, to throw out a word for you, this notion that the church is conciliar. And this means, on the one hand, it's not papist. It's not, we don't look to the Holy Spirit speaking to the Pope to give us, you know, the final guidance. That might be one way of, it's not a completely accurate way of characterizing Rome, but it's, you know, the Pope is viewed as having a special charism or a special gift to make proclamations for the whole church by the Holy Spirit. But that's not our model. On the other hand, we're not congregational or individualistic. You know, we don't look to the Holy Spirit to speak through each person, or though he can, I want to qualify that, we're not looking for private interpretation. This is the way the congregational churches work. Each little local church has its own statement of faith, and you know, people vote, and if you like it, you join, and if you don't like it, you don't join. And kind of accountable to itself. So we're not congregational. And of course, the great congregationalists, the Baptists, enshrined early on this notion of freedom of conscience, where each person was free before God and before Scripture to decide what was right or wrong for himself. And some Baptist churches to this day, they have the Southern Baptist Convention, which is a gathering of all these different Southern Baptist parishes all over the place, but it's each independent Baptist parish or church is independent. It's congregational. The fullness of the church is right there in the congregation. And the statement of faith, if they have one, may differ from congregation to congregation, though there would be certain Baptist distinctives. But the point is that the things are pretty much, everything is there in the congregation. There's not much beyond that. So we're not that. We're conciliar. We'll kind of develop what that means in the course of the evening. But the notion is the Holy Spirit works in and through the whole body. And probably the best place to start to look at this would be Acts chapter 15, where we see the very first council in the church, the Council of Jerusalem. You all probably are familiar with this, Acts chapter 15. This is some years after Pentecost, and Paul's already been preaching and, you know, traveling, and the other apostles have been at work, and the question of circumcision comes up, whether the new Gentile converts need to be circumcised. And so we read in Acts 15 about this situation. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except he be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. So a very important claim here. To be saved, to be right with God, you have to be circumcised physically. So when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, see, these are Pharisees who believe in Christ. They acknowledge him as the Messiah. They believe that he's risen from the dead. But they say it was necessary to circumcise these Gentile converts and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So we have basically a council here. Apostles, elders, the presbyters, the elders, and gathered together to discuss this and determine it. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Of course, you remember it was Peter who had the vision of the sheet being let down from heaven with all the unclean animals in it and being told three times, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, No, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then after the third time, the Gentile messengers from Cornelius, the centurion, arrived and asked him to come with them because an angel had appeared to Cornelius telling them to go to Peter and Joppa and he would tell him what he needed to know about God. And then through all this, Peter realized that God, Christ's message, the gospel, was for the Gentiles also. And it took pretty heavy persuasion on God's part to convince Peter and then the rest of the apostles of this. And so Peter reminds them and said, you know how God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So the Holy Ghost Spirit fell on them, they spoke in other tongues, and then it's like, well, how can we not baptize him if God's given him the same gift of the Holy Spirit that we have? And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So even though the Jews, their whole mentality was there's Jews and then there are Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. Non-Jews are unclean. They don't keep kosher. They don't have the commandments. They, in many cases, live immoral lives. And, this was just a fundamental distinction in their minds, which was very hard for them to overcome. And it was one that God had just, helped them establish in preparation for Christ, but it was not meant to be absolute. So, of course, in Christ, that barrier is broken down between Jew and Gentile and between Greek and barbarian, between slave and free and male and female. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So Paul and Barnabas told all their stories about their missionary journeys among the Gentiles. And after they had held their peace, James answered. This is James, brother of the Lord. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build up again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works in the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is this, which is James speaking, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So we don't trouble them with, the circumcision and all the fullness of the Mosaic law. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased that the apostles and the elders of the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law. to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. All right, so we don't need to go on there, but let me notice that the church, when this dispute arises, has a council. The elders and bishops gather together to discuss it and to resolve it. And throughout church history, this is what's happened. There's been a dispute. There's been a heresy arise, something that troubles the people, and eventually a council is called to deal with it. And the bishops usually gather, and sometimes others, and to discuss and to discern. They want to get to the place so they can say it seems good to us in the Holy Spirit, or to the Holy Spirit and to us, to discern, you know, what God's will is in the matter. Okay, the apostles and elders gathered to discuss. Notice there was much disputing. This was I'm not given any details of it, but this was not a quiet council. Notice that Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and James all speak to the council. They're at least named, and it's not all run by Peter. And notice it's who gives the last word, who speaks last and kind of renders the suggested decision. It's not Peter, it's James. James, the brother of the Lord. And he was the bishop of Jerusalem. He was right. Bishop of that city. And so even though Peter kind of gets the first place, he gets to speak and first and so forth, James has the last word. He gives a decision. And there, we too see the Holy Spirit at work, again, though we don't, it's not described how the Holy Spirit worked in the course of the council. When they've come to their decision, they say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And so they had a confidence that they had discerned, you know, the Spirit's will. And of course, remember, Jesus promised in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 that when it was needful for him to go away so that he could send the Spirit, the Comforter, to his disciples. And what was the Spirit supposed to do? He was going to, among other things, remind them of everything Jesus had taught them and also lead them into all truth. So there's an ongoing work of the Spirit, and of course the Spirit does other things too. He convicts us of our sins and helps and bears witness to Christ, who he is, and so forth. But here the Spirit is at work to guide them into the truth. And so here's an example of the conciliar principle at work. They don't all gather just to hear Peter give the final word. They gathered to actually have a discussion and to have much disputing even. And then, of course, James speaks and then there's an agreement. And this is the model for Orthodox Church polity, this conciliar model. Of course, we name seven ecumenical councils, which we'll hopefully talk about a little later. But there have been other lots of local councils. In fact, the synods of bishops are required to meet twice a year to gather, to meet and discuss what they need to discuss with one another, deal with matters that concern them all, matters that go over their diocesan boundaries. But before we get into that, let's look at the church structure for a few moments. Of course, in the Orthodox Church, we have three major ranks of clergy: bishop, priest, and deacon. And there are some minor ranks, things like reader, choir director, subdeacon. There's even a rank of exorcist, which I think is pretty much fallen out of use, but there was a time when singers were ordained to sing and this kind of thing. And but basically, and then there's the people. And so basically we could summarize it as bishop, priest, deacon, and the people. We'll take a little time here to look in Scripture at this, because all these words appear in Scripture. And bishop is a fun way to translate the Greek word episkopos, which literally means an overseer, one who looks over and oversees, one who's responsible for the well-being, to make sure everything's going well. Of course, we get episcopal and these kind of words from this Greek word episkopos. But it's most commonly translated in English as bishop, at least traditionally. So we see some passages in the New Testament that have this. Acts 20:28, Paul's speaking to the elders of Ephesus at the city of Miletus, and he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The King James translates that word episkopos, actually episkopi, in the plural, as overseers there. But he charges them to feed the church and to take care of it. Look out for the flock. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops, the episcopi, and the deacons. So Paul addresses the bishops and deacons at Philippi. 1 Timothy 3:1-2, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre or money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall under reproach in the snare of the devil. Right, so that's the basic job description, or not so much the job description, but the qualities of one who could be considered to be a bishop, an overseer of the flock. Titus goes on, Paul writes to Titus and says similar things. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, those who speak contrary. So the bishop's primary role is, well, one of his primary roles is to be a teacher, to be the teacher par excellence in the church, the defender of the gospel and of the faith. All right, Peter uses the word in this passage, "For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Of course, that's referring to Christ there, as that word episkopos, the one who oversees. You've returned to him. 1 Peter 5:2-3, he writes, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lords over crowds, heritage, but being examples to the flock." And that's addressed to actually it's addressed to elders here, but as we'll see in the New Testament, there's a considerable overlap between even though the words are different, between bishop, which is episkopos, and an elder, which is presbyteros. Again, a similar word, that to feed the flock and take oversight over it, look out for it, take care of it, keep it safe. All right, so this word episkopos is found in the New Testament. We also find the word that is now translated typically as priest, presbyteros. The Presbyterians get their denominational name from this word too. Most often this word is translated in the New Testament as elder. Of course, our English translations are generally Protestant translations, and so they would be very disinclined to translate it as priest. But the first sense of the word is elder. It's one who's, there's another form of this word which means old. And an old one is one who has experience and hopefully has a measure of wisdom. So he has wisdom and experience to be able to guide wisely. But anyway, notice some of these passages here that have that speak about the elders in the New Testament. That these are appointed to a particular position in the church. Acts 14:23, and this is speaking about Paul on one of his missionary journeys. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, they ordained or appointed elders for every church that they had started, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So, notice that they're setting up elders, ordaining them, and there's prayer with fasting going on. This is a serious thing, not a casual thing. Of course, in Acts 15, we saw how the apostles and elders, these are the apostoli and the presbyteri in Jerusalem, gathered to decide the question of circumcision in the church. In Acts 20:17, Paul calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus, the presbyters, and he says, I already read that in relation to the bishops, but telling them to look out for the church and feed the flock of God. In 1 Timothy 5:1, we're told not to rebuke an elder or a presbyter, but entreat him as a father. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 19, let the elders that rule well. So there's a ruling that goes with this, a governing of the church that goes with this position of presbyteros. Let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The double honor has to do with some kind of financial compensation, as we see, for it goes on, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but it before two or three witnesses. That's no doubt to guard against, you know, the person who gets ticked off at a leader and slanders him. And it's not that we don't think that leaders ever do wrong, but, you know, it's kind of a grave thing to levy such a charge, and you better be a real charge and not a frivolous one or a slanderous one. So Paul says that. Titus 1:5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. So this is Titus in his ministry in Crete. And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, for a bishop must be blameless. Now here we see that this explicitly the overlap here between the bishop and the presbyter in the New Testament. James 5:14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, the presbyters, and let them pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And of course, 1 Peter 5:1, I exhort the elders among you to feed the flock. So, we have these two categories, as episkopoi and the presbyteroi in the New Testament. Now, again, it's not a clear, fully clear distinction between the two, but we'll come back to that shortly. The third office in the church is the deacon, the diakonos. It's often translated in the New Testament simply as minister or servant, and this would apply to anybody who ministers or serves. You're carrying out a diakonia service, thank you. And but we remember Acts 6, 1-7, where deacons were first appointed. Remember the Greek widows were complaining that they were being neglected in the daily ministration, the daily distribution of food and necessary things to the widows. The Jewish widows were being preferred and the Gentile widows were being neglected, and they complained, and the apostles gathered together and said, it's not fit or proper that we should leave the ministry of the word to serve tables. Not that there's anything wrong with serving tables, mind you, simply that they had a special charism, a special gift. This was their primary ministry, to preach and bear witness to what they'd experienced, what they knew of Christ. And so they appointed seven men, Stephen being the most best known of them, to be deacons, to take care of this practical matter of making sure that the charity of the church was properly distributed each day. And so meanwhile the apostles said, we will we will give ourselves to prayer or the ministry of the word. I think the Greek has the prayers, and some people like to push that and to say that means liturgical prayer, you know, a certain set of set prayers, which it very well may mean. But they give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and that's their primary ministry. And that's the primary ministry even of even in the local parish, is the primary ministry of the priest. You know, my job is to serve the services, it's prayer. You know, also to pray outside of that, to teach, to instruct, to, you know, administer the sacraments, and to help you all to be in a healthy enough and, you know, informed enough condition that you can minister to people outside the doors of the church. You know, as the Metropolitan said, you're the missionaries. You're the ones who have all the contacts out there. You know, you come here from God through me to help take care of you. And your job is to go out there and, by God's grace, be a light to the people you come in contact with wherever you go. And by God's grace, to bring them to Christ. Anyway, we see the deacons here. Again, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So the deacons here are addressed in Philippi. 1 Timothy 3:8 through 11, qualities or character traits of a deacon. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, be not by, means sober-minded, you know, serious, not frivolous, light-minded people. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine. It doesn't say teetotalers, but it says not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre, again, another way of speaking of money. Holding the ministry of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. The deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. They that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. All right, so we see the, at least how these words, episcopus, presbyteros, and diaconus, I won't give you all the references. Some of them are, sometimes it's used in a general way. These are the more specific ways it would suggest an office in the church. We see this in the New Testament. Now, it's a little, in some cases, it's a little, vague or undefined. You know, like I said, it seems to be an overlap between bishop and priest or presbyter. And so, are they two separate offices in the New Testament, or is it just two different words for the same office? You know, it's not clear. One could probably argue either way. But what we see at the end of the first century, though, it is clear. Whatever was intended, it's very clear what the church is doing by the end of the first century. We have the letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred. A couple different dates are given around the year 107, maybe as late as 116, but supposedly he was the, Jesus said that the little, well, some of the mothers are trying to bring their children to Christ and the disciples are trying to turn them away, and Jesus took a child and set him in the midst and said, "Let the little children come unto me." According to tradition, that child was Ignatius. And but Ignatius, St. Ignatius, was a disciple of St. John the theologian, John the brother of James, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and became bishop of Antioch about 69 AD. And so he lived while he's bishop, even while apostles are still alive. And he writes at the end of his life, as he's been arrested and has been taken to Rome to be thrown to the lions in the arena, he writes these seven letters to seven churches, and also one to Polycarp, who was martyred years later. And we have these letters, and again, they present an interesting picture. You know, for those who think that the early church was kind of a charismatic free-for-all, these letters do not indicate that at all. And so you can get a little taste of what he writes in these excerpts here. In his letter to the Smyrnians, the church in Smyrna, which, by the way, that church is also one of the seven churches in Revelation. That church in Smyrna was a great port city on the western coast of Turkey. It was named... how long was it named Smyrna? Basically, the Turks changed the name at some point. It's Izmir now. But this was a Christian city until 1923, when the Turks basically, with British and American warships in the harbor, slaughtered the Christian population of Smyrna in a bit of genocide that's poorly remembered in the West. needless to say, the Greeks don't forget, but... just like the whole Armenian Holocaust and the World War I, when 1.5 million Armenians were put to death by Turks. They deny this, and it becomes a political issue. But anyway, there was this church that existed there for nearly 2,000 years in Smyrna, and until it was snuffed out in 1923. But anyway, he writes to the Smyrnaeans and says, "See that ye all follow the bishop. So you have a bishop, follow him, even as Jesus Christ does the Father." That's pretty strong, isn't it? Follow your bishop as Jesus. What does Jesus say? I don't do my own will, I do my Father's will. I don't say my own words, I say what he tells me to say. So we're told to follow the bishop even as Jesus Christ does the Father. And the presbytery, or the presbyters, as he would the apostles, and reverence the deacons as being the institution of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Okay, so here we see apostles, deacons, and presbyters. Well, no, bishops, presbyters, and deacons here at the end of the first century. Another passage to the Trallians. He says, "For since ye are subject to the bishop as to Jesus Christ, he appeared to me to live not after the manner of men, but according to Jesus Christ who died for us, in order by believing in his death ye may escape from death. It is therefore necessary that as ye indeed do, so without the bishop ye should do nothing, but should also be subject to the presbytery as to the apostles of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And again, let all reverence the deacons as an appointment of Jesus Christ, and the bishop as Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and the presbyters as the Sanhedrin of God," the highest Jewish body, "and the assembly of the apostles. Apart from these, there is no church." He goes on in that same letter, "Be on your guard, therefore, against such persons, heretics. And this will be the case with you if you are not puffed up and continue in intimate union with Jesus Christ our God and the bishop and the enactments of the apostles. He that is within the altar is pure, but he that is without is not pure. That is, he who does anything apart from the bishops and presbytery and deacons, such a man is not pure in his conscience." I'll comment on this in a moment. Next one, the church in Philadelphia, again one of the seven churches in Revelation. "Give heed to the bishop and to the Presbyterian deacons, do nothing without the bishop." To the Magnesians he says, "Let nothing exist among you that may divide you, but be united with your bishop and those who preside over you as a type and evidence of your immortality." That's an interesting reason. Then finally, "Be subject to the bishop and to one another as Jesus Christ the Father, according to the flesh, and the apostles to Christ, and to the Father, and to the Spirit, so that there may be a union both fleshly and spiritual." These are strong words for us Americans, who, many of us who grew up with congregational type church, I don't need a hierarchy. In fact, hierarchy for us is a dirty word, typically. I'm a free spirit, I have freedom of conscience, I'm going to decide for myself what's right and wrong. Maybe I'll use the Bible in doing it, and I may pray, but ultimately I'm going to make the decision, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. And you see a very different situation here at the end of the first century in the church, where we have bishops, priests, and deacons, and Ignatius's words are very strong, urging, follow your bishops, priests, and deacons, honor them, respect them, And in fact, we see these words in Scripture. At the end of Hebrews, we read it, Hebrews chapter 13. There's a couple other passages, but this is maybe a good one to look at quickly since we're talking about this, Hebrews, James. Hebrews.
If you can't find your way out of the New Testament, how are you
going to
find your way out of the
Old? I know.
She does not know her books.
I know Matthew, Mark,
Hebrews 13:17. Here, again, we say it's Paul, but you know, the author says, obey them that have the rule over you. So who's ruling in the church? But somebody is. And he urges the people to obey them. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. This is what a bishop does. He looks over and watches over to... And, you know, a bishop and also the priest, we're... To some degree, we're held accountable for you. You know, if you come here willingly and you trust yourselves to our care, we have an obligation to you. We can't say, I like you and I don't like you, so you can stay and you go, you know. I have to take whom God sends me. And I have to undertake the responsibility to pray for you and to look out for you and try to, build you up in the faith. And of course, you may choose not to cooperate. You may choose to walk away. You may choose not to listen or whatever. But notice that they're given the responsibility to watch for your souls as they that must give an account. that they may do it with joy and not with grief. I mean, so you can make my life miserable by, gainsaying and by contradicting and arguing and challenging and, being disobedient, whatever that means, and bring, harm to yourselves. Now, this isn't a dictatorship. This is when we talk about obedience, this is a sensitive thing, and it's, as Metropolitan Jonah would describe, it's a matter of, the clergy, serving you and laying down their lives to look out for you, and you willingly choosing to follow them. It's not a heavy-handed thing where I come after you with a stick and say, do what I tell you or else. We don't demand that. And even in the monastery there's a greater degree of that, but even that's been freely chosen. Of course, the monk is freely chosen to go to the monastery. No one's forced him to go, and he accepts that, and then he gives obedience to his abbot, which is a much stricter obedience than anything in the parish. The priest doesn't try to run your life, the bishop doesn't try to run your life, but as we understand this, we kind of willingly, submit ourselves, for our good, and recognizing this person has to answer for us. We can either cooperate with him or we can resist him. And it doesn't mean I'm always right, but anyway, but we see this even in the pages of the New Testament. There's a couple other passages that echo this, basically. But these are strong words for us as Americans. Notice that some of this has to do with unity. We had the Metropolitan here two Sundays ago now. He's not only our ruling bishop in our diocese, he also happens to be the primate of the church in America, so which means he's the first bishop among equals among all our North American bishops, and he represents our Orthodox Church in America to all the other Orthodox churches around the world. When you have the bishop with his clergy and the people gathered around there, you have the fullness of the church. You don't. On the one hand, we don't need a pope or an archbishop or a patriarch or somebody on top of the bishop to complete it. And you have a bishop, his clergy, and the people. There's the fullness of the church. And so it's a special thing when we get to celebrate with a bishop, because there's a completeness, and the bishop is the symbol of unity. Because we all look to him. The priests are all ordained by him, and the deacons. I can't serve the liturgy without his blessing, without having him send me to a parish and saying, you're authorized to serve the liturgy in this place and to care for those people. I can't just wander around the country and set up a parish wherever I want. I'm under authority. The bishop tells me to go there, I'm supposed to go there. Our bishops are pretty kind about taking our wishes into consideration. It's said that you can say no to a bishop, but you don't do it more than 3 times. But if the Metropolitan came to me and said, Father Justin, I really think I could really use you in such and such a place, and would you really please consider going? I I would have to take that very, 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 very seriously, and unless there was some compelling reason why I felt like I had to say, Vladika, really, I think I can, or, you know, but I would be very prejudiced to take that as God's direction for me, you know, because I trust God, I trust God speaking to me through my bishop, you know, so... Anyway, but he's a symbol of unity. I mean, he's in the position of the apostolic succession. You know, it's been passes down through him. He's the focal point of the local church, and so we don't do anything without the bishop. Again, this doesn't mean that we have to ask the bishop to blow our nose or something. But it means that we're not lone rangers, that we're within the church who recognize there's a body and there's a bishop, there are presbyters, there are deacons, and we don't just do our own thing because we think it's a good idea. We may have the best intentions in the world, but if we have a good idea, we take it to the proper authority and we get a blessing to do it. There's in the parish, you wouldn't start a Bible study on your own without talking to the priest and saying, hey, I'd like to do this, what do you think? And I know in the Protestant setting, there's huge freedom. People can pretty much do what they want. Though in some cases there's some restraint on it. But this is for this is ultimately for our protection and also helps incarnate this. Our connection to the body, that it make it real to us, that we're just not isolated individuals who are kind of flowing and going on our own. We're connected to others, and to be under authority is to have a certain power. I mean, remember the centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus started to go with him, and he says, "No, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled at his faith, and the man says, "Well, I'm a man. I'm under authority. I myself am under authority. A centurion commands 100 soldiers. Well, there's officers over him." He said, "But I say to my soldiers, go and they go, and come they come, and I say do this and they do this. And I see that you're under authority too, and so I know that you just say the word and it'll be done." And Jesus marveled at his faith. But there's a power in being under authority, and there's protection. It's just like children, when they're put under their parents. Children, as they get older, often kind of resist that, and they chafe under the parental bonds. But we understand that parents are given to them as a protection. One teacher I heard years ago described it as an umbrella of protection, that parental authority. And as when there's a children, what are they commanded to do? To obey their parents. And as they obey, even if the parents, what they're saying isn't necessarily the best thing, because they're submitting to the will of their parents, they're protected spiritually. When they challenge and they say, "No, you don't know what you're talking about. No, I don't agree. I think this is better." Even if the child is right in the sense that maybe by some absolute standard that's better, the child's still wrong because he's disobeying the command to obey his parents, and that spiritual protection is then broken down, and he becomes vulnerable to the temptations of the devil and the seductions and so forth of the enemy. And so this is probably one of the critical things when we're growing up, that we remain under our parents' authority and submit ourselves to them, even when we think they're wrong. Of course, when we get to be 25 or 30, we look back and we realize Mom and Dad were right 99% of the time. And we realize that. Even sometimes when we're still teenagers, we realize that, but we don't like to admit it. But it's a similar dynamic in the church. Here it's not, the people are minors and the clergy are the parents, and we have all this great, much more experience and whatever. But again, we all end up submitting ourselves to one another. I have to submit myself to you, and the fact that you come and you want something and I have to make myself available and minister to you and serve you. And sometimes it's convenient, sometimes it's not. I don't get midnight calls generally, but the proverbial, you know, midnight phone call, you have to run to the hospital or something. Thank God I haven't had to do that. Nobody's had an accident in the middle of the night and, you know, called for me to come to minister before somebody dies or something. But you know, the clergy, if they're true clergy, you know, lay down their life for the sheep, and likewise, you know, the people recognizing that calling, that ministry, you know, willingly submit themselves to those God's put in the church. And again, this is not a "you must submit," you know, it's not the way, but I'm kind of getting off here. But you see, Ignatius, you're talking about the importance of being in harmony and with one's bishop, priests, and deacons, and not being lone rangers, not going off and doing one's own thing. any questions or comments about any of that before I rattle on here?
I think for me, that's probably the most challenging. I won't say challenging in a bad way, but like one of the things I'm having to really get my head and heart around, you know. And I just think it's cultural.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean, I think primarily that's it.
Yeah.
By the same token, I appreciate, you know, the way that you're expressing it, because I think it's in the Orthodox Church where he talks about, I mean, God never compels. There has to be a love choice on my part.
Yes.
And the loving action is submission to authority, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Or at least not bucking the system, you know, at the bare minimum. I mean, why would I come here and not do that? You know, and yet at the same time, people do that all the time, you know what
mm-hmm.
I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So the whole point is that I'm willingly submitting myself to the authority of God and the church as an act of love, you know?
Yeah.
So I don't know. It's different. I think we're so conditioned to think in terms of power structure, as opposed to spiritual authority,
mm-hmm.
which is not the same.
Yeah.
You know, and it's that that's the problem with that word obedience. You know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, or I should say, the problem with our interpretation of that word obedience is that, you know, the implication is that I am somehow lesser than, but in a love relationship that doesn't exist, that concept of being lesser than.
Yeah.
So it's quite an interesting dynamic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's something we grow in, I think, and part of it depends on our measure of faith. You know, it's said that the faith of the disciple opens the mouth of the elder. So the degree that the disciple comes to the elder with faith that God's going to speak to him through the elder,
right.
Through that faith, God gives grace to the elder to speak what the disciple needs to hear. You know, if somebody comes to me in confession and asks for help, and they start to say something, and they immediately challenge it, or clearly there's not much faith there.
Right.
You know, and I can't say much to that person. You know, they don't want to hear what I have to say. They already set on their own opinion. Fine. You know, I realize I can't. It's futile to try to argue or try to, you know, and so you just kind of back off and okay. That's
well, they don't have ears to hear, right?
Yeah, but it may just be a lack of, you know, maybe they may be struggling with that issue. They don't have, you know, whatever the. But if we have faith, you know, and we trust that God will speak to us, and we say when we come to confession, and we pray, God, you know, speak to me through my confessor, you know, as he hears my confession, and give him a word for me or something, you know, and then we take what he gives us in faith and follow it, you know, God blesses that. Now, of course, we have to be careful because, you know, as Father Hopko at seminary would always tell us, you know, we're free to choose whomever we want for a spiritual father or a confessor, but we have to be careful whom we choose. You know, there are lots of good ones out there, but there's the occasional one who might be on a power trip, you know, who might be wanting to run people's lives or trying to play that he's some, you know, charismatic elder and, you know, down to controlling the little, like, in a parish, treating people of the parish almost like they were his monastery, you know, and trying to govern every part of people's lives. And that's a distortion. And if I ever start to do that, you know, you go to the bishop or something and, you know, tell him, you know, Father Justin's micromanaging my life, you know, and he's, you know. But, and I'm not interested in doing that. That's a burden that I don't want to bear. I don't want to decide for you what color car you should buy, or, you know, if you want to consult with me about whether you should buy a car or not, I mean, you can. All I'd probably say is, well, it's going to put you too far into debt, you know, or that's probably my only thing I'd question you about, you know, practically, you know.
But I imagine it's kind of hard to figure out which issues you're going to deal with and which you're not.
But it's you know, this isn't, I say that because it's really... I remember once when I first came into the church, you know, there was a young lady in the parish I was at that I was interested in, and I went to my priest and I said, you know, can I have a blessing to kind of pursue her? And he said, I'm not an elder. You know, I'm not going to give you a blessing for that. I'm not saying you can't, but I'm also not, I don't want that responsibility of giving you a blessing, a formal blessing for this, you know. But I think if you wanted to do that, it would be okay. You know, and that really stuck with me, you know, that this keep telling myself I'm not an elder, I'm not, you know, it's to try to speak a word into somebody's life that that person might take and follow is a big responsibility, you know? And if I say something really stupid and mess up your life, I mean, you know, I have a bare responsibility for that. And so, you know, God preserved me from that. So, you know, the advice is a dangerous thing to offer. You know, so one rule of thumb is you generally don't offer unsolicited advice. You know, people come to me and ask, well, by God's grace, I'll say something. But I'm not going to go prying, you know, trying to give you unsolicited advice. Again, you know, the faith of the disciple opens the mouth of the elder. So if you ask, there's the fact that you're asking is a sign that there may be an openness and a certain faith that I might have something worth listening to. You know, if you don't ask me, well then, well, that's, you don't have to.
You get into all trouble, all kinds of trouble doing that too. You know, I mean, giving people advice, even if they solicit it,
yeah.
And, you know, then yeah. Then you go, well, what? Where is my benchmark? Where am I going to?
And I don't like telling people what to do. You know, Vladika Dimitri didn't like to either. You know, he would. You know, I like to help people try to think through the options and try to discern. But I don't have a formula to give each one of you. You know, is what you should do in this and that situation. But necessarily. But anyway, that's a little off the subject, but
even if they just ask you what you think about something, you know, sometimes you just go, well, gee, is what I think really relevant
mm-hmm. yep.
to what you're dealing with, you know? But
I find as I get older, I say less.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. I get to feel like I have, you know, mm-hmm. you know, get less opinionated and hopefully, and you know. But again, as the fathers say, only what's freely chosen remains. And just, you know, I have to apply that to, you know, your process of investigating the church. You know, you have to come to the place where you freely choose it. I can try to manipulate you, try to talk you into it, give you a hard sell, scare you, you know, whatever, try to get you in whatever way. But you know, somebody else could come along probably and talk you out of it if that's the way it works. I'm interested in doing that. You know, I'll talk all night if you want. I'll put this stuff out week after week. You know, and meet with you, whatever, and show you things to read if you want something to read. But ultimately, you know, it comes down to you saying, you know, this is the church. I believe this. This is where I need to be. And then you choose to be here. And that kind of decision is much more likely to remain than if I, you know. while you're kind of caught up in the initial flush of enthusiasm and interest, you know, I give you a hard sell and I quickly, okay, let's get you in, you know, and then six months later, you're like, what did I do? This is why we kind of take our time, you know, the rule of thumb, kind of a year from your first serious contact to when we'd even think about bringing you in, because again, this is a cultural change. I mean, this is not typical mainstream American culture, and it does require a change in our way of thinking about things and a change, our way of being, our way of life, and it's not easy always, you know. And so it takes some time to consider it, to kind of count the cost, to say, do I really believe this? Do I really want this? Or was it just kind of got swept off my feet by the smells and bells or whatever, you know, or the singing or whatever, the icons or whatever it was that kind of caught our fancy. Because that won't keep us over the long haul. So, anyway. All right, let's finish up here. Let's see. Okay, once we have the bishop in the church, generally, in the ancient church, he was the one bishop per city. His presbyters or priests, and then his deacons, and that city would include the rural areas surrounding it, however far they went, to the next major population center. The early church generally followed the boundaries of the Roman Empire, the Roman provinces, and so within a Roman province, there'd be any number of cities, a bishop in each one. The bishop who happened to be bishop of the city that was called the Metropolis, which was the capital city of that province, he was known as the Metropolitan Bishop, and in the church he was given an extra responsibility. He was a bishop like all the others. He governed his own city, his own diocese, but he also had the responsibility of convening all the bishops in that province for their two meetings a year. This canon that they have to meet twice a year goes back to the 3rd or 4th century. And they would all gather together at the appointed time, and he would preside. But you know, they would discuss issues of, stuff that crossed over their diocesan boundaries. Maybe if the heresy had arisen, they needed to figure out what to do about it, or they had this problem or that problem. Maybe some priest had rebelled against his bishop and run to the next diocese, and you know, you had to discuss his case, or you know, any of things like that. But the metropolitan bishop, that primate as we call him, the first, it was through him that if you were in the province of Egypt and you wanted to have some contact with the Church of Rome, you had to go through your metropolitan bishop. You couldn't just go off on your own. You know, you were primarily responsible for your own diocese, your own local church, and this was to keep, you know, all the bishops from get upset over something. They go run off to the Archbishop of Rome or the Archbishop of Jerusalem or the Archbishop of Antioch, you know, the bishop of some really important city, and try to get him to intervene on their behalf. This way those longer distance inter-church relationships were kind of focus through one person, and there's the proper channels of communication. But this is the basic way the church is supposed to work. Local synod of bishops, you know, today it tends to follow national boundaries, you know, so the church in Bulgaria is all the, however many bishops the Bulgarian church has, the bishop of the capital city has the title of patriarch, and he, you know, chairs the Synod of Bishops, and they can deal with the affairs of the church in Bulgaria, and that's generally true of every country. It doesn't always work quite this way because, you know, some of our people have been influenced by the papal model somewhat, and so sometimes the patriarch is, strictly, he's not a boss of the bishops, or he has the role I described, but in some cases he ends up having an extra authority over other bishops, which even to the point of transferring him from diocese to diocese, which is not the best canonical practice. The idea is that a bishop is wedded to his church. This is why bishops aren't married now. They're considered to be married to the church that they govern. And of course, if they early on, you know, bishops could be married and could have children. But as the church grew and expanded, the church eventually decided that this was not the best practice to continue this, because one, the bishop had primarily control over church property, and if he's married and has relatives and children, you know, there's that temptation to use the church property to take care of his family. Secondly, you know, it's an extra drain on his time to take care of those, all those family matters while he has to care for the flock. And so, you know, that by the 4th or 5th century, most of the bishops were not married, and traditionally now they're taken out of the monastic ranks, you know, from the monks. Or sometimes from widowed clergy, you know, widowed priest who, of course, to stay a priest he can't remarry, and so at some point he might be approached about being a bishop, and at which point he would take monastic vows and then be a candidate to be a bishop. But in the West, this also ended up applying to the priests, and so to this day it's a discipline in the Roman Catholic Church that priests don't marry. There's no theological reason for it, really. They'll admit it's a discipline. This kind of came out of North Africa in the 3rd and 4th century. The North Africans were kind of the Puritans of their day. They were a little puritanical and a little... They just didn't think it was... They couldn't see their way to how a priest could serve at the altar and be holding, touching the holy things and be having a sexual relationship with a wife. It just didn't seem fitting to them. And so... In the West, this notion ended up taking roots, and this discipline was imposed on the priests as well, that if they were married, they couldn't continue to have marital relations, and then if they were not married, you know, they weren't supposed to be married. So, of course, this was kind of loose, and I think about 1049, what was it, what was the Pope... The Pope who came to the papacy then was a reforming Pope, and he clamped down on, you know, some priests had concubines, and, you know, they couldn't officially marry, but they basically had common law wives and children, and he clamped down on all that. And of course, this is a matter of ongoing debate in the Catholic Church, but in the East, the priests have always been permitted to marry when it was brought up at one or more councils as a possible thing to do, to not allow them to marry, and it was shot down very quickly. So the only thing is that we have to choose to marry before we're ordained. We have to get married before we're ordained. You know, the marriage is a sacrament, it's a great blessing, but I think in the mind of the church, to be ordained is even a higher thing, and the lesser should be taken care of before you move on to the higher. Plus, you know, if you're a priest and you're serving in a parish and, you know, looking for a wife, again, I think the church had an intuition about things that modern people now talk about explicitly, you know, the disparate power relationship, or, you know, you go to a... In seminary now, they'll talk in a Protestant seminary, they'll talk about, you know, should you date in your congregation or not if you're not married, because you're the pastor, no matter what, there's a perceived disparity in power, and it can't be a totally free, equal relationship. You know, the potential for whatever abuse or, you know, just it's unavoidable. And so, but we, thanks to the wisdom in the church, we don't have to deal with that. You know, we take care of getting married first. Of course, the traditional Jewish way was, you know, when you have your bar mitzvah at age 13, you get married at age 20, then at age 30 you can be a rabbi. Once you've had those 10 years of experience as a married man working in the world, supporting a family and having children. Of course, the canonical age for being a priest is 30 also. You know, you're not supposed to be ordained before then. It's not always observed, but I think it should be, and it makes a lot of sense, you know, to, you know, a 24, 25-year-old fresh out of college and seminary, you know, thinks he knows far more than he really does, right. You know, right. And needs some seasoning before...
Here's what you need to do with your kids.
Yeah. Needs some seasoning before he's loosed on the people, you know, and, yeah, there have been priests like that who've turned out fine, you know, but thinking of myself at age 25, it's just as well I was much older before. All right. We could also say that the church and council, now the church and councils, when bishops, maybe priests and deacons and people gather to discuss a, you know, a, even a bigger issue than the local bishop's synod does. But in the council, we see maybe Christ's words at work. You know, when your brother sins against you, go and talk to him in private, and if he doesn't hear you, then take two or three with you and confront him, and if he still doesn't hear you, take it to the church, and if he doesn't hear the church, he neglects to hear the church, let him be under thee as a heathen man and a publican. And this, there's one aspect of that conciliar function. You know, you take it before the church, and if he's not willing to be reconciled and confronted by the church, well then, this is what happened to the heretics. You know, Arius was brought before the Council of Nicaea, and he was anathematized because he wouldn't, church says you're in error, and he wouldn't admit it. You know, he said, no, I'm not. So, all right. A council is like the council in Jerusalem. You know, it was a gathering to decide questions. Sometimes it's questions of faith and theology, and other times it's, you know, questions of practice. You know, what do you do if, like in the early fourth century, there were very severe persecutions, and you know, Christians were brought before judges and said, you know, here, offer incense to the emperor, you know, as a god, and you can go free. Of course, if they did that, they'd basically denied Christ. Treated the emperor as a god. Some Christians were able to subtly get a document saying they had made the offering, even though they hadn't. And so then they were called to the judge. They could say, look, I've already done this. You know, look, see this. And so they'd be let go. Even though they hadn't done it, they had this document that said they had. Of course, the church viewed this as somehow dishonest. And so, you know, this was viewed as a sin, as a failure. And then what do you do with somebody who actually does renounce Christ publicly in this setting, out of fear of torture or whatever, and then comes back later in repentance? You know, what do you do with them? And so, There were parties in the church who thought such a person cannot be reconciled, such a person cannot be brought back into communion. And the rosary said, yes, he can. And then what's the appropriate, how do you do that? The early church was strict. You know, you don't just commit a serious sin and then you're right back to where you were before. There's a, committed fornication, you might go 7 years without communion. You know, adultery, you might go 15 years. And so, what do you do with somebody who's publicly denied Christ? I mean, this is a serious thing. Other people went to their deaths for that. They didn't deny him and they were made martyrs. And you, to save your earthly life, denied the source of your eternal, heavenly, spiritual life. So, what do we do? And so that these kind of questions might be discussed at a council. What do we do with these people? Or what do we do with somebody who, you know, that the persecutions, they were trying to gather the church books and have them burned. And so what if somebody betrayed the gospel book or something to the Romans? What do we do with such a person? You know, so these kinds of questions would come up, and you know, this is where we get the canons of the church, practical guidelines. You know, a priest shouldn't be ordained before age 30, a bishop not before maybe 35, I don't remember. How long should a penance be in this kind of sin? You know, murder is one thing, a soldier killing somebody in war is something else. You know, it's less, much less. You bless soldiers and they can, there's appropriate taking of life, but there's still a regret there. You know, war is a sinful thing ultimately, and, you know, it's to be regretted, and the brief penance was meant to help drive that home. But anyway, we have the big councils that we remember, the seven ecumenical councils, and of course this is something you can read about in church history, and I'm not going to try to describe them all to you tonight. I think they're on your handout there in brief. Briefly, they are the, we count seven, or by some counts, some add an eighth and a ninth. But normally we say 7. The Roman Catholics have continued counting. They have, they're up to 21 now. 21 councils that they would call ecumenical. But the first one was in Nicaea in the year 325, dealing with Arius and Arianism and the date for Pascha or Easter. That council set also 20 canons to resolve some of these and other questions. Second council in Constantinople in 381, dealing with the heresy of Apollinarianism. The Nicene Creed was also completed at that council. Third council in Ephesus, 431, dealing with Nestorianism. Fourth council in Chalcedon, 451, Eutychianism was dealing with, and Monophysitism. Of course, the definition of Chalcedon, talking about who Christ is, how he can be both God and man, but one person. That's the essential question there. How do we relate? Is humanity and divinity, how are they related in one person? So it's a very important council. Fifth council in Constantinople in 553. This is dealing with the ongoing struggle between Monophysites and Orthodox. The Monophysites are those who said that Christ has only one nature, a human divine nature. The Orthodox said, no, Christ has... He's one person. The person is the principle of unity, but he has a complete human nature and a complete divine nature. St. Maximus was one who helped establish that as well. Sixth council in Constantinople, 680. Again, still mopping up Monophysitism and then its derivative Monothelitism, which is the notion that Christ has only one will. He only has a divine will and not a human will. But again, what are probably our most diseased part is our will. So the insight of the fathers is that if Christ has to assume what's wrong in us, for it to be healed, that he has to assume it and take it on himself. If it's not assumed, he doesn't take that part of our nature on himself, it's not healed. So he takes on the fullness of our humanity, including a human will, including a human full human nature, so he can heal them. And so if you leave out the human will, well then man's will isn't healed. In that sense, Christ isn't fully human then because he doesn't have a human will. So the seventh council in Nicaea, 787, dealt with the iconoclasm, the whole issue of whether... the use of icons in the church, those who said it was idolatry to venerate icons, which was rejected. There are two other councils that some kind of see on the level of an ecumenical council. The fourth council of Constantinople in 879 and 880, and then the fifth council in 1341 to 1351. There are actually three different meetings there over those 10 years. This is where St. Gregory Palamas' hesychastic theology is being affirmed. So, again, that's very much in brief. But and the church today still, looks to possibly call in another council. There's been a movement over the past century to... takes us a long time to do things. But, we don't have an emperor anymore to help say, all right, have a council, you've got a problem, deal with it. It was one benefit of having the Christian emperor. He could, he didn't govern the church, but he, being a Christian, he was certainly interested in church affairs, and he had the authority to say to the bishops, call a council and deal with this. And they did. But we don't have that, so it's not so easy to do. But there's been work to try to work towards that and resolving some of the modern questions that are current in the church. So we could still have councils yet to come. But we don't have a... I won't get into that. But... But in council, we gather and there's debate, there's discussion, but there's a seeking after God's will, and So at some point the council will conclude, God has spoken to us, and this is the word, and they'll affirm it and pass it down to the rest of the church. Now there have been councils that have been held that were initially set up that way, but were later rejected. Before the Council of Chalcedon in 451, there was the Robert Council of 449, which came to the opposite decision. But that was, the church rejected that and affirmed the opposite in 450 when there were some irregularities and whatnot with that Robert Council. The same thing in 1439, there was the Council of Florence where the Orthodox met with the Roman Catholics, and of course they were on the verge of being overrun by the Turks finally. Constantinople finally fell in 1453, and so this was 14 years before the final fall of Constantinople to the Turks, and they were trying to seek Western aid. Of course, the West wasn't going to give it unless the Orthodox reconciled with Rome. And so there was a council to work, try to hammer through this, to hammer through the differences between the issues of the papacy and purgatory and some other things like this. We used leavened bread, they used unleavened bread in the Eucharist, and a number of questions. And they met over a period of months and came to an agreement, but the emperor signed off on it, the bishops present except one signed off on it. Yet when it was brought back, the people rejected it. St. Mark of Ephesus was the one bishop who attended who rejected it also and resigned. And even the Russian representative went back to Russia. He was basically run out of the country because, he's viewed as a traitor, and they ran him out. So there's this, even though, you have this kind of this hierarchical system, it's not, the bishops have said it, so we just have to go along. There are cases where the bishop said it and the people said, no, that's not the faith we've received, and we don't accept this decision. And so all of us in the church have the obligation to hold the faith and to defend it. And if your priest says something that seems out of line to you, say something to him. You don't have to do it publicly, and put him on the spot, but you could go to him and say, look, what did you mean when you said this? That sounds a little, whatever way you want to phrase it, and hopefully he'll listen. And maybe you misunderstood him, maybe he said something that needs to be corrected, but it's by your, but so we all have a responsibility for it. It's not just you, the bishops and priests and deacons will take care of that. We can just kind of float along and go with the flow. We all want to know the faith as well as we can and realize we have a responsibility to hold on to it and contend for it and defend it. If I step out of line, come to me and I don't listen and you still think I'm wrong, go to the bishop. Do it, please. if I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. I want to persist in that wrongness because that won't help you and it won't help me. So there's been at least one time when people were complaining about something I was doing, and I finally said, I don't want to argue about it anymore. I said, look, if you think I'm wrong, maybe I am. Go talk to Archbishop Dimitri. He's just down there in Dallas. He'll meet with you. You go explain to him, tell him everything you think I'm doing wrong or that's not right. And if I need to be corrected, he'll correct me. In that case, the Vladika later talked to me and he said, both parties talked to me for a considerable length, but I still couldn't figure out what the problem was really, other than the fact that your sermons are a little too long. So try to keep them to 15 minutes. But other than that, he said I couldn't. They said this and that, but I could never really get to a real problem. But again, the whole liturgy is scripture, and it's the sermon is important. It's not the focal point of the liturgy, and so it the whole liturgy teaches, the whole services of the church teach, and of course we have an abundant literature as well. So the whole thing doesn't depend on, you know, a 30-minute sermon that's riveting and inspiring, and of course it doesn't mean it should be boring and uninspiring and blah, but, you know, anyway. All right, any particular questions or comments or thoughts right now that you want to bring up? Is it kind of, does it make sense, this notion of church with bishops, priests, deacons, and people, and councils, and again, we have to preserve all this, you know, we have to, you know, there's, like, for example, there's one practice, modern practice, that I think is a mistake. We heard it on Sunday night, those of you who went to the local church on Sunday night, you know, where we commemorate the bishop. Strictly, the only name that should be mentioned is our own ruling bishop. It's become a practice, not among the Greeks usually, but among the Russians, and of course now apparently among the Antiochians, that this goes back to the Russian Revolution, where after the time of Peter the Great in the 1720s, after the patriarch then died, Peter the Great had enough influence in the church that he was able to keep another patriarch from being appointed, and kind of appointed a council or synod. It almost made the church a department of state in a sense. But there was a synod and no patriarch anymore until 1917. And then when the Tsarist government fell, the church was able to restore the office of patriarch. And I think to drive that home to people who hadn't heard of a patriarch for 200 years, they had the local clergy commemorate not only their own ruling bishop, but also the patriarch in the litanies. Well, the problem is that it, especially in the West, where we think of, you know, Roman Catholicism, where you have the local bishop, but the Pope's really the super bishop. He's the one that really counts. The local bishop's kind of his employee or his local representative, but not an office holder in the full, maybe in the full sense of our understanding of it. I think it gives the wrong impression. You know, if I say of Archbishop Dimitri and Metropolitan, you know, Theodosius or Herman, who were before Metropolitan Jonah, makes it sound like, you know, the Metropolitan's the boss of our local bishop, and I think it gives a distorted picture of our ecclesiology, notion of church structure.
He's not.
No, I mean, he's, again, the primate, the Metropolitan is the kind of the first among equals in the local American church. You know, he has some added responsibilities, but he has his own diocese, which is what he governs. He doesn't tell all the other bishops what to do and give them orders. Each bishop's accountable to the synod, but also before God for his own diocese. And so, again, this is a subtle point, fairly, but...
So his function overall is to...
Well, other than ruling his own diocese, his job is to represent the American church to all the other Orthodox churches around the world. International relations, basically. You know, so any official contact with the Church of Greece, Church of Russia, the Church of, you know, Syria, you know, goes through him. And he represents us to them. I mean, he could delegate, he could say, you know, Bishop so-and-so of the West, you can go represent, you know, you can go do this for me. I appoint you to ask you to go in my behalf or in my stead, but he's ultimately responsible for that. So I think, you know, when we say Metropolitan Jonah, Bishop so-and-so, we're, again, I would... And actually, I asked Archbishop Dimitri about that, and he blessed me to just not mention the Metropolitan, but in the previous administration, but just him, because that's strictly the proper way to do it. But again, you'll get debate among people, and again, sometimes we don't always see these things clearly. We get influence from other sources, or we just remember what we've done for the last 30 years, and which maybe gotten a little off sometimes. And we have to, when we see these little yawns, these little yaws off course, yaw is the right word when you're sailing, you know, you kind of get off course a little bit. We have to kind of maybe challenge it and try to pull it back on course.
So archbishops are accountable to? Not really. Not really. They're kind of autonomous.
Well, no.